Well, I turned 39 recently, and congratulations, thank you. Those of you who know me know I've become somewhat preoccupied with the fact that I'm now in my 40th year. Kind of tired of hearing me talk about it, I know, but I can't help it. The way I look at it, all things being equal, sometime within the next 40 years, I'll be dead. It could happen tonight. I could forget to, you know, look both ways, or something could, you know, go down the wrong pipe, or I could just slowly rot away as biology dictates we 40-year-olds begin to rapidly do. However, it happens sometime within the next 40 years or so, I will be dead. They'll box me up or burn me up. They'll say a few words, sign a certificate or two, maybe shed a tear, and that'll pretty much be it. I'm honest, be honest with you, I'm not too excited about it. I know as a minister I'm supposed to not permit such a lugubrious bee in my bonnet. As a minister, I'm supposed to rise above such gloominess by, you know, intoning St. Paul, to live as Christ, to die as gain, but I ain't no St. Paul. I prefer instead to wallow in the words of George Eliot. Death is the king of this world, 'tis his park, where he breeds life to feed him. Cries of pain are music for his banquet. Can you say midlife crisis? Yes, that would be me. I'm actually not alone here, though. U.S. News and World Report devoted a whole issue recently to the topic of turning 40. In it was an article about how medical research is busy teasing apart the body's natural aging processes, such that, according to UCLA's Gregory Stock, over the next 50 years, he says, we'll double the human lifespan. Current advances in genetic technology hold promise for not only boosting longevity, but also for enhancing health and retaining vigor as well. The eventual goal in all of this, of course, is for human beings never to die, at least that is from old age. By dinking around with DNA, Geron Corporation has this petri dish of human cells already sitting in their refrigerator that's been experiencing immortality for about 200 normal lifetimes now. Granted, no one's quite yet figured out how to make an immortal human out of a bunch of immortal human cells, but out in Worcester at Advanced Cell Technology, scientists have discovered how to make brand new organs. Using this technology, I understand that a new bladder was manufactured and successfully transplanted into a dog. They predict that at some point, it'll be routine for today's 40-year-olds to trade in used parts and get new and improved ones by the time, you know, we reach 70. Since I am turning 40 with a history of heart disease in my family, I reckon this is pretty good news. I spent an afternoon this past week over lunch with a group of medical students where we were discussing some of the ethical implications of these new advances, and I don't know, we weren't sure if this was good news or not. In the medical profession, where preventing death remains a bottom line, it's inevitable that this line will only thicken once humans start living past the age of 150. Detestable and feared as death already is, won't it become exponentially more so once, you know, accidents and homicides are its only causes? Well, probably. But such a redefinition of death hardly deters the breakneck pace at which research continues. But why should it? While perhaps only the blatantly arrogant would admit to a desire for earthly imperishability, plenty of us would admit to a simple desire to, you know, live longer. I mean, if you could, you know, turn in your organs at age 70 and get a complete overhaul and live another 50 healthy years, would you do it? Nobody wants to die. I mean, not even Christians. Shoot, not even Jesus. Over the course of these last Sundays of Lent, I focused on this traditional set of Lenten verses found in the fourth and fifth chapter of Hebrews that do emphasize Jesus' solidarity with the human condition. I've drawn the distinction, you'll remember, between we creatures of God as being only human and Jesus Christ as the begotten Son of God as being truly human. Christians affirm that Jesus as fully divine is the embodiment of the Almighty, but as fully human, he is the embodiment of humanity too, flesh as God intended it to be occupied. However, Jesus's true humanity, Hebrews argues, was not a humanity immune from temptation, nor, I argue, was it immune to sin. Yet Jesus, unlike we only humans, was able to avoid sin. He had the strength and the freedom of choice that we, by vice of our depravity, lack. Thankfully for us, Jesus did not cave in to temptation, which allowed him to become the remedy for the fatal flaw of the Old Testament sacrificial system. You'll remember from last week that while bulls and goats were sufficient to cover over those sins that you committed by mistake, they couldn't do a thing about those sins that you committed on purpose, which of course happened to be the most prevalent type. The Old Testament sacrificial system had no provision for getting your deliberate sin forgiven. You could sacrifice a whole herd of bulls or 1,000 flocks of goats and never squeeze a drop of mercy out of the whole bloody mess. This was made clear in the Old Testament itself. King David declared of God in Psalm 51, a psalm we often use for our confession of sin, that thou hast no delight in sacrifice. Were I to bring a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a heart broken and crushed, O God, thou wilt not despise. Therefore, Jesus, the better priest in the order of Melchizedek, about whom I rambled last Sunday, during his days of life in human flesh, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus, during his days of life in human flesh, offered up, the text says, not bulls and goats, but sacrifices of the heart, cries and tears, prayers and pleadings. Yet as truly human Son of God who did not sin, Jesus was obviously not offering up such sacrifices of the heart out of his own contrition. Instead, unlike his ancestral King David, King Jesus' heart was broken and crushed by God for us. It was as Isaiah prophesied that Christ would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And as Jeremiah prophesied, Christ was due to drink the cup of God's full fury, his righteous, his holy, his horrific judgment against evil, against my evil, against your evil. And Jesus didn't want to do it. He didn't want to drink. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion, he said to his disciples, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. He then followed with that familiar prayer, Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. Luke adds that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. If these were at least some of the cries and the tears to which Hebrews alludes, then they were offered, verse 7 tells us, to the one who was able to save him from death. See? Nobody wants to die. Not even Jesus. Hebrews states that the Father who was able to save Jesus from death heard his cries and tears, heard his prayers and pleadings. But did he answer them? Was Jesus prevented from drinking that all-inclusive swig of God's wrath? Were the nails that were driven through his body averted? Were those God-forsaken words that he screamed out as he hung never spoken? Did the Father remain impassive and unresponsive to the sorrows of his only Son? Were Christ's acceptable offerings of a broken and crushed heart actually despised by God after all? Well, we know the answer is no. For the essence of Christ's supplication was not, God, please don't let me die, but rather, not what I want, but what you want. His was a prayer of reverent submission, a prayer of godly fear. As Hebrews will later say, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but it's all the more terrifying not to be in his hands at all. Jesus did not get from God what he wanted, but rather accepted from his father what his father wanted. And what God wanted for Jesus was for him to be the sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world. By his suffering, Jesus, even though he was the Son of God, verse 8, he learned obedience. Even though he was the Son of God, Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. This is kind of weird. I mean, Jesus needing to learn? I mean, can Hebrews possibly mean what it seems to be saying? Well, yes. Jesus knew obedience to God meant surrendering his wants to God's wants, but he didn't learn it until he did it. You see, there's a necessary conjunction that occurs throughout Scripture in regard to obedience. While the word itself derives from the verb to hear, it always comes tied to the verb to do. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it, Jesus said. Don't merely be hearers of the word, James echoes. Do what it says. Knowing that obedience means surrendering your wants to God's wants is not the same as actually surrendering those wants. You're not obedient until you obey. And you can't obey, it seems, if you don't suffer. And that's because surrendering your wants to God's wants, well, it's a hard thing. What does God want? Well, he wants you to do unto other people with generosity and grace, and to divest yourself of your dependence on material possessions and focus on the poor. He wants you to quit being petty and judgmental and put the concerns of others before your own. He wants you to love your enemies and pray for your persecutors, to forgive those who've hurt you, to turn the other cheek, to go the additional mile, to give your shirt as well as your coat. He wants you to repay evil with kindness, to stand up for righteousness and for justice, to speak truth and to not be ashamed of the gospel. He wants you to help the least of his people, and he wants you to bear one another's burdens. He wants you to maintain a mustard seed's worth of faith and keep watch in prayer, and by considering lilies and sparrows, to trust him and stop worrying about your life. He wants you to view the world from his broad and spacious and eternal perspective rather than from the one within which you insist on enclosing yourself behind windowless walls of anxiety and fear and disappointment. And that's hard to do. I mean, some days you're actually able to pull it off. I mean, some days you're able to muster up that mustard seed's worth of faith and step out from behind those windowless walls and into that light and spacious place. You're able to obey and able to surrender your wants. And every time you do it, you're amazed anew by the fragrant whiff of freedom that infuses surrender. You wonder why it is you ever threw up those walls in the first place. But then there are those, you know, other days, for many of you, perhaps most days, when faith, it seems futile, when obedience is just too painful, and when that fragrance whiff of surrender is a nostalgic memory. It's those days when you can't bear to let go of your wants in exchange for God's because, well, you've convinced yourself that God has it all wrong. Or that he doesn't understand, or that he doesn't care, or I don't know, maybe that he's not really there at all. I mean, there are those days. I spent an evening not too long ago having a beer with this guy, a troubled guy, angry and hurt over a difficult episode that he was walking through with a former friend of his. This severe conflict had erupted between them, and they just couldn't get it resolved. The whole thing was driving him crazy, keeping him up at night. He'd run and rerun these scenarios over and over in his head and come up every time convinced that he was doing the right thing. Granted, he didn't mean to insinuate that the other guy was totally to blame. I mean, there was plenty of that to share. But he did feel that this other guy bore the weightier onus of offense. As he wobbled his glass on the bar, he admitted that as far as he could tell, he'd done everything that he was able to do. I mean, what else, he said, what else could God possibly want? I sat there in silence with him for a little bit, although I knew the answer. I mean, it was pretty obvious. God wanted more. He wanted him to forgive his friend and to be reconciled to his friend. But this man, he replied, he said, "You don't understand." He says, "You don't understand. I'm not even sure God understands how much this has hurt me, how deeply my friend has betrayed me, how little I'm able to trust him now. I can't simply forgive him without some sort of assurance that I'm not setting myself up for this to happen all over again. I don't want to do that." You know, who does? Surrendering your wants to the wants of God is hard. It's even painful. But you can't learn obedience if you don't suffer. So I dared him. I told him that he had been given the chance to discover whether that to which he staked his faith actually worked. It was precisely in this moment of impossibility, as far as he was concerned, it was in this moment of impossibility that he had the chance to be Christian, to experience and act upon God's grace with his behavior as well as with his creed. I said, if your faith is worth anything, then it has to work right here. So I dared him. I dared him to go against his heart and practice the heart of the gospel instead, to suffer what God wanted, and in that suffering, to learn obedience. I dared him. But of course, in daring him, I was just daring myself. I mean, I know that Jesus said following him meant taking up a cross myself too. And I know that what he meant by that was that I had to die. And not just at the end of my earthly life, but every day in those ways that my cross must kill me. Those little ways, every day. The cross, it means death to my pride and to my vain expectations of what life should look like and how people should treat me. The cross, it means death to my possessive resentment or to any bitterness I hold against those who've rejected me or hurt me or perhaps just merely ignored me. The cross, it means death to my indifference regarding the struggles of others because I'm too preoccupied with my own. The cross means death to my anger when things are unfair. It means death to my disappointment and to my discontentment when I don't get what I feel I deserve. The cross, it means death to my wants and to my wishes and to my selfish plans and my ambitions and to my self-pity and to that enclosed little room in which I wall myself. And if you have to experience similar deaths, you know that these are difficult deaths to die. And you don't want to die. Neither do I. Nobody does. Nice group of divinity students from Boston University stopped by this past week as part of a class on church renewal. Many came from such denominations that are experiencing just an unremitting depletion in both passion and in people. And they're intrigued that our church has somehow managed to stave off a similar hemorrhaging. Like most inquirers, they tended to attribute the stoppage to some sort of stylistic tourniquet. This conclusion always strikes me as rather humorous. I mean, ours is hardly what you would call, a cutting-edge church. I mean, the music is good, but, we sing the same stuff everybody else does. But that fiddle piece was pretty cool. I mean, the preaching, passable. They asked me, how I would describe my preaching style, and I was like, smart aleck. I mean, I I wondered whether any of them had actually, you know, visited and seen the place for themselves. And one woman said she had, said she was astounded by all the people, but she said she also couldn't believe how much we spoke and sung about sin and blood and death and the cross, you know. She thought that most churches being grounded in Easter, you know, moved past all that. I don't know, I guess that must be true. Duke Divinity School Dean Gregory Jones tells a similar story of a South African pastor who just finished his first year working in an American church. When asked to compare the churches between the two countries, he responded, "I'm still trying to come to terms with a culture where Mother's Day is a more obligatory day of church attendance than Good Friday." He says, "In South Africa, we have experienced so much evil that Good Friday is pivotal. We cannot understand the hope and joy of Easter apart from confessing the pain and agony of Good Friday. But in America, people jump straight from Palm Sunday to Easter." That's because nobody wants to die. Not even Christians. Not even Jesus. But Jesus did want to obey his Father in heaven above all else. He knew that only in obedience was there that fragrant freedom. Jesus knew obedience to God meant surrendering his wants to God's wants, but he didn't learn it until he did it. You're not obedient if you don't obey, and you can't obey if you don't suffer. So Jesus did it, and in so doing, he became the source of our salvation. Hebrews 2 states that it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom all things exist, in bringing many children to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He reiterates that here in chapter 5, verse 9. He says, "Once made perfect," that is, qualified by God to be our perfect high priest, "once made perfect, Christ became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. He who learned obedience brings salvation to those who learn obedience." But you can't learn obedience if you don't obey. You can't obey if you don't suffer. You must take up your cross in order to learn. You must die your deaths. You must surrender your wants to the wants of God. Some days you might actually be able to pull it off, but most days you won't. Surrendering your wants to the wants of God, it's a hard thing. It's a painful thing. It's a deadly thing. And nobody wants to die. And that's why Jesus, that's why he helped us out by getting into our skin. He shared our humanity. As the pioneer of salvation, he went first. Hebrews 2 states that since the children whom he's bringing to glory have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy death and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You can't jump from the triumphal entry to the triumphal exit without crossing Calvary. You have to take up your cross if you're going to follow Jesus, but the key word is always follow. Jesus goes first. And if you'll just hitch your cross to his cross, you will find that learning obedience through suffering, surrendering your wants to God's wants, you'll find that, well, they're not as hard as you thought they'd be. And in the end, you'll be breathing nothing short than sheer freedom. Let us pray. And so help us, dear Lord, to take up our cross and to hitch it to yours. To see our daily deaths to our wants as a participation in your death to your want and your submission, your godly fear, your ultimate hand over to the will of God. Thank you, dear Lord, for showing us the way, and thank you for through your death, for giving us the strength to follow you and do it too. Give us courage, give us willingness, give us a yearning to obey you, O God, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.